Yesterday we looked at Judges chapter 1, we're going to be at chapter 4 today, but just to recap on chapters 2 and 3, and I would encourage you to spend time reading the book of Judges this week. There's so much in there. Judges chapter 2 sets us up with a cycle showing how Israel sins, and then God delivers them over to their enemies, and then they get so fed up that they call out to God, who raises up graciously a deliverer who then delivers them. But the cycle goes on and on again. Our sin goes on and on. God's grace goes on and on longer. And then in chapter 3, we have this wonderful story we looked at a few years ago of Ehud and Eglon. And you remember that Eglon was a very fat man. And that the dramatic point, you know, it's almost filmable, well, definitely filmable, where the sword goes into his belly, that is, in some sense, a picture of God's judgment, because the sword is described in ways like the word of God. It's a secret message from God, and the word and the secret thing is also the word, and so that is delivered. And that's in the context where Eglon and his merry men, the Moabites, have been feeding off the Israelites. So it's a point of justice. Here we come to chapter 4 and the daring of Deborah. And chapter 4 is prose, chapter 5 is poetry. But I want to begin by thinking about the uneasy relationship between the sexes. At the beginning of the Bible, God makes everything and it's perfect. And there's harmonious relationship between Adam and Eve. They're naked, they're not ashamed, they're in harmony. But after the fall, it doesn't continue like that. God says difficult words to Eve. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And there are various translations here and there are various interpretations. It's debated. What sort of desire is this? What is the word for? Is that the right translation? If this applies to Eve, does it apply to all women, just wives? Is it a prediction? Is it a recommendation? Honest readers of the Bible come to different conclusions. But one thing's clear, no more marital bliss. Okay, you go through Genesis, there is lots of bliss in marriage, okay? But like total bliss, no. Abraham and Sarah, they're arguing. Isaac and Rebecca pursuing different agendas. Jacob gets angry with Rachel, and so on. In fact, it's interesting. In the Bible, there is no model marriage described ever. Think about it. Boaz and Ruth. Yeah, but the focus is on sort of before they get together, not on the marriage. What about Mary and Joseph? Nothing ever said, you know, wrong in their marriage, but you don't know anything about what happened after Jesus was 12, right? Christ and the church. Well, that's rather asymmetrical, isn't it? The perfect husband, Christ, and the church, so sinful. So you see, we don't actually have a sort of role model marriage in the Bible. Yes, you know, we could think of Priscilla and Aquila, and there's no reason to think there weren't many happy couples in the Bible. But that's different from setting forth this like wonderful couple who had it all together. There weren't any that we know of that can be imitated in that way. And that's quite an interesting thing, isn't it? Because a marriage is a union of two sinners, right? That's what's going on. And so there's always going to be that limitation that we're sinful. And there are tensions. And sometimes these tensions come to point of, well, cultural comment. You think about Aristophanes, a Greek playwright, writes a comedy about a sex strike where the women go on strike to stop the men going to war. Or you look in the book of Esther, and the opening chapter, you've got this angry Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, the king, who's really annoyed that Vashti won't come in when he says to his feast. And you know, it's the sky is falling because everyone, you know, saying, oh no, women everywhere are going to start not obeying their husbands, and, you know, crisis. And it's hard not to read it and smile. You know, there's comedic element to what's going on. Now, as an interdenominational group of Christians, we don't agree on everything, specifically aspects of roles of sexes. So we're not going to talk about that this morning, but there are lots and lots of things we can agree on. We can agree that every man, woman, boy, girl is in the image of God. And I want to unpack that. We talked a lot about the image already this morning and in this time together. I want to take that literally. Okay? Every man, woman is a three-dimensional representation of the invisible God who doesn't have a body. Okay? That's what I think it's telling us. God is invisible. He doesn't have, I mean, when it talks about his hand, it's in the singular. It's not telling you, you know, it's not meant to be taken literally, you understand? He's infinite, therefore he cannot be tied down like that. But what he's done is he has made it so that each of us reflects him. But of course, we look different, don't we? So it's because God is so amazing, you need to have lots and lots and lots and lots of humans in order to begin to see more of him, which is why the first command in the Bible is fill the earth. Why the more humans there are, the more wonderfully we can get to that point where the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, and why if we lose any human, there is an infinite loss of value. Every human is infinitely valuable, detached from their abilities. Now, our abilities come from God, and they arise from us being in the image of God, but they are not themselves the thing that make us in the image of God. If we don't have some ability, we lose some ability, we haven't lost that being in the image of God. Now, I know that that may be a lot to take in. It probably is a lot to take in. But what we can do is we can say, look, even if I put some of those things wrongly, too provocatively, that's fine. We've got a clear distance between us and secularism. Secularism that often wants to say that people are what they contribute to society, or that in its reductionist form, we are just our chemicals. But we as Christians believe that every human is of infinite value in the image of God. And we also believe that men and women need to work together because there's a whole load of work to do. We also agree, I hope, on differing from many secular views of men and women in society. There are those who view all of the differences between men and women as simply arising from social construction, that we're just blank slates until societal pressure makes us behave in particular ways. But others would say, emphasize that somehow our biology determines exactly what we are as well. So there's a blank slate people on one side, there's the biological determinists on the other side, and we as Christians don't want to go either way in that. We believe God did a wonderful thing when he made two sexes, that it so varies, so beautiful, but it's not either of those two narratives. Or we have to consider today gender ideology or transgenderism, which sees gender or sex as a spectrum, if you like, that it emphasizes the abstracts of masculine and feminine, and argues that people can be somehow on this spectrum, or perhaps what they might be is in one sex's body, but actually something else internally. You might laugh, but I'm sure in a room of this size, there will be many people, many parents, in fact, who have children caught up in this ideology, and our hearts go out to you. There's also a movement which seems to be the opposite of transgenderism, but actually isn't fully opposite to that. And that is the movement that says, let men be masculine and let women be feminine, okay? And what that can be doing is emphasizing the abstracts as if there's still the gender spectrum. They're still focusing as if you can move somehow along a line from one to the other. It focuses on the abstracts. When God didn't make masculinity and femininity, he made man and woman. And there is a difference. Of course, there might be things that we abstract as we observe what's going on, but let's not make that the focus. So let's not think that more testosterone means more masculinity and more estrogen makes more femininity. That's to focus on what's at the periphery. Or if we focus on psychological traits, behavioral traits that are deemed masculine and feminine, again, that's to look rather at the edge rather than at what God says in his word. Where scripture isn't using those abstract terms, God made the male and female in his image. That means we can come in all shapes and sizes. Not every man has the potential to become equally muscular. Some are naturally weedy. Some women are butch. In the world's eyes, they might be viewed as less feminine, but not in the church's eyes, not in God's eyes. Some people might look at Esau, who hunted and was hairy, and say he's more masculine than Jacob, who was smooth and stayed in tents. But according to the Bible, they are both 100% male. Then one isn't more male than the other. And that's really important to know. So the church's message is not to men is not go to the gym, though gym can be good. I don't happen to go, okay? And it's not to tell women that they need to be what's viewed as feminine. If you are what the world views as extremely feminine as a woman, great. If you're not, that's also fine. Great as well as fine is great. And if you're a man and you're what the world views as really masculine, great. And if you're not, that's fine. You know, you're in the company of Isaac Newton and, you know, John Calvin, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. So, you know, it's fine. You know, really, the church has space for everyone. God made us all. And we're 100% male or female. Think of the incarnation. When Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh, he was 100% God and 100% man, not 50% of each. You see, the ancient Greeks, they had this idea of centaurs, you know, that were half horse, half man, right? Or satyrs, half goat, half human. Or a demigod, you know, one of the gods comes down from Olympus, gets together with a human, and what do they produce? 50% of each. That's what happens. As if divine nature and human nature are like liquids that you can dilute and you can have a certain proportion, but every human is 100% human, and God isn't a liquid. You know, God is 100% God. That's why, by the way, with Christ, you can't gradually evolve the idea that he's God, because as a Jew, you believe there's only one God, so you can never have half a God. He can't like be halfway up. You can't go through a phase of having one and a half gods with God in heaven and then Christ is halfway there and then over time evolve the idea that he is God. It just doesn't work. There's only one God. Now, of course, we know that there are unusual chromosomal combinations sometimes. Jesus, before people had even come up with the phrase non-binary, had said some people are born eunuchs. He knew that people could be born atypically. People are still 100% male or female. Okay, that was a long preamble. How does that help us read Judges? Well, because you can't read Judges chapter 4 without thinking about the relationship between the sexes. Of course, the main topic is the victory of God through Deborah's daring her obedience to his word. But the very fact that all the other judges mentioned in this book are male sort of draws attention to the fact that Deborah is a woman. And in Judges, when you have this sort of pattern, we looked at how there were six minor judges yesterday, and then you've got five major male judges, Othniel, Ehud, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. What are you expecting next? And then in chapter four, along comes Deborah and Barak, this bloke as well. Okay, now what are we supposed to do? Are you supposed to put the bloke into the missing slot because he's a man? Well, clearly she's the leader. So the answer to that has to be no. And she's described as judging Israel. So why do we need Barak at all? But why is Deborah's formula slightly different from the others? She's judging Israel. It's a bit different. Well, what the book of Judges does is it sometimes sets up a pattern in order to subvert it. I want to show you an example from Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15, Judges chapter 13 is the birth of Samson. The 14 and 15 are, if you like, the first phase of his behavior. Now, remember what Samson does. He follows his eyes. Oh, look, there's a pretty woman over there. You know, and then, there is honey in a lion's carcass. You know, and he's supposed to stay away from dead bodies because he's a Nazarite. Oh, let me go for it. So he's doing this all the time. And what you get in Judges chapter 15 and verse 20 is a false closure. What it does is it makes you think the story is ending. It says this, Judges 15 verse 20, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. That's normally the way up to this point the book of Judges has closed off the story of a judge. So you would think, given 15 verse 20, that you're meant not to have any more Samson story, okay? And after it's created that expectation in you, it then undermines the expectation because next thing happens, chapter 16, verse 1, that Samson went to Gaza and there he saw a prostitute. He saw, okay, again, it's his eyes. Because what had happened in up to chapter 14 and 15 is Samson's been misbehaving, just, you know, following his own lusts, and there have been no bad consequences. Okay? Is that the way the story should end? Well, it allows you to think the story is going to end like that. And then it says, okay, now we're going to start again. And what you see in chapter 16 is just a ton of deja vu. Remember that English phrase I talked about yesterday? Just lots and lots of that. Okay? Because you see again, here he is following his lusts. And also that he is giving away his secrets and all sorts of things like that. And then, of course, it ends differently because his eyes are put out. So what I say is that I think Judges sometimes creates expectations in order to overturn them. Then you look at chapter 4, and chapter 4 clearly emphasizes the different sexes. So in chapter 4, verse 9, Deborah says to Barak, he's going to have no glory in the battle because the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And this is clearly not a neutral statement. It's not the equivalent for Sisera to be put into the hands of another man. It's clearly not good news for Barak. Now, we can think of different ways of how we might work this out in our convictions and how we run our organizations and churches. We're not going to look at that. But what we do want to see is that the relationship between the man and the woman is at the center of this. The relationship between Deborah and Barak, and if I may say, the rather more pointed relationship between Jael and Sisera. So let's go on to look at Barak first. A man prompted to step up. Let's think about the historical situation. Israel has sinned, and now others are in charge, and there's this very scary empire, let's say, or little empire, kingdom, but big in their terms, in Hazor, okay, or Hazor, whatever you want to say, H-A-Z-O-R. And there's Jabin there, and there is Sisera. Now, it's interesting. I asked the AI, when would you say Hazor was at its political height, the height of its strength? And of course, it came back to me and said, in the late Bronze Age, which, you know, you can ask your AI and it'll probably tell you something similar. What's so fascinating about that is, of course, that's exactly the time of this story. So this is just, we're going to go more into the historicity of Judges tomorrow, but I just want to say, this is a remarkable fact, isn't it? If you'd asked a Christian who read the Bible before there was any archaeology, when do you think Hazor was a really powerful time? They would have said, well, obviously, this time in the book of Judges, that is, you know, before David and so on, they would have chosen this period. Archaeology comes along, people dig up the city, they find how great it is, and they have exactly the same conclusion. That's a remarkable thing, because this is not just a book of stories. Even the name Jabin as king is very similar to a name that's been found archaeologically there. So anyway, there's this powerful place, and they're a superpower. They have 900 chariots. The way to think of chariots is a bit like tanks, okay? You can't stand up to them if you're just on a foot soldier. And what we find is that the call is that Barak is to go and fight them. Now, if you look out on the internet, you can find quite a number of sort of videos of men showing their muscles. Okay, that's quite a popular thing. And I don't make videos of that kind. But it's interesting. Because is there any correlation between men doing that and men being brave with their lives when the video camera isn't rolling? Yeah, you understand that men might have a different attitude to risk when the video camera's running from when it's not. And what it seems to me is that there is no obvious correlation. That a job with prestige can be very attractive, but a job without it is not. Now, what we see in this story is that the first move is made by Deborah in chapter 4, verse 6. And I want to read the whole chapter so that we can understand this together. So let's start off with reading Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 of them of the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops. And I will give them into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you do not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak at Zaananim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim up to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak at the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little drink, water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And she said to he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is there anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went in to her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Chapter 4, verse 6. Deborah sends a message to Barak and says, "Hasn't God already given you a command?" She is actually sending a reminder message to go and defy the superpower, to go to this hill that's a similar size to the hills you see just over from the hotel, which stands out of the Jezreel Valley. This is a place that Jesus would have looked out on as he was growing up in Nazareth often. And he's to go up there and draw a whole number of people there. That's going to be rather upsetting for the local Canaanites, because that's drawing people together. It's a great military target. Up the hill, you have hardly any water, so you can't stay there for long. But while you're up the hill, the chariots can't get you. But at some stage, you're going to have to come down. So in other words, it's not very strategic as a way of carrying on. And yet, that's what he's supposed to do. And he's supposed to openly defy the kingdom of Hazor, and he's supposed to gather the men. What does Barak say? It's a rather remarkable thing, because Deborah has said, "The Lord says he will deliver them into your hand. Success is guaranteed." I know it looks crazy, but success is guaranteed. That's sometimes what we're called to do. It looks crazy, but success is guaranteed, okay? Barak refuses, or he puts a condition on it. He says, "I will obey God if. I will obey God if you come with me." That's clearly wrong. He had the opportunity to go down in history as a very brave general, but he missed that opportunity. And Deborah announces that he will get no glory. In fact, the glory will go to a woman. And as you read the story first time, you might think that was going to be Deborah. But in fact, we find out there's Jael turns up. So let's look at Deborah. What a remarkable woman. We don't know much about her. She's not named by her father. She's named by her husband, about whom we know absolutely nothing. And we know that she's a prophetess. She's judging Israel. Israel's coming to her for guidance. And this is clear. She is the closest person to God in her age. She is the one that people come to hear from God. You can't, therefore, understate the importance of her role. It's very important. She has no palace. She has no temple. She has a palm tree, okay? The palm tree of Deborah. Okay, that's not so grand. But that's where people are coming, because the word of God is there. It beats every building, every title. She has the word of God, and she holds court. And she calls Barak to go, and he refuses to go along. But Deborah doesn't hesitate. She goes straight into battle. Nowhere else in the Old Testament do we have a woman going into battle. In the ancient world, sometimes an Egyptian or Mesopotamian female head of state would go into battle, but they're doing that as like head of an empire, okay? So it's a fairly safe thing to do. We know this is not at all safe for Deborah from a human perspective. Chapter 5, verse 30, which is part of Deborah's song, reflecting on how Sisera's mother is wondering why he's delayed, concluding he's probably taken a womb or two. This disrespectful way of referring to women plundered in battle. And Deborah goes straight in. She doesn't hesitate for a moment. And here they're going up to Mount Tabor, where they're temporarily safe, but they're going to be really at risk. And then down below, there's the River Kishon, which is a little bit narrower than the Viswa River outside the hotel here. It's now Israel's most polluted river. At this point, Deborah gives God's command. You've got to go down. It looks completely suicidal to give up your advantage of height and go down to the valley, the Jezreel Valley, where the chariots are at their strongest. And then miraculously, and it's told in such a short time, they have victory. And soon, you would have thought the chariots would be chasing down the foot soldiers. It's the other way round. In fact, Sisera gets off his chariot to run on his feet. Why is Sisera running? Because Deborah was in touch with God's word. She was obedient. She showed leadership, which defeated the greatest military power of her age. And women are often filling that vacuum today. The bravest person I know at the physical level sometimes comes to the forum. Hatun Tash. I don't know how many of you know her. Remarkable woman. She's physically small, and she witnesses in central London to large numbers of Muslim men. 50 at a time, maybe more. Often, crowd quite angry. Many, many imams have come to faith through her witness. She's often been attacked. There's been one clear attempt of murder where she was stabbed in the neck. I am in awe of her courage. She has been greatly used by God. And I don't think it's wrong for me as a man to be provoked, if I can say, by her courage, by the bravery that Hatun shows, and to ask the question, why are none of us men doing the same? I think that's right. And I think that's the sort of thing that this passage is raising for men. Then we see another woman in this passage steps up. So if you were keeping score, which we never do, this passage would be 2-0 to the women. But we don't do that. And Sisera is running, and he finds the one place where he thinks he's going to be safe, the tent of a woman who's not an Israelite from the wider family of Moses. And we know little about her other than what she did. Jael stands outside and welcomes him in. Come in, my lord, full of reassurance. What a perfect place to hide, because you wouldn't want to go in to her tent chasing after her in there if you're at peace with her. So it should be a safe place. And there he is under a rug asking for water, and she gives him milk, maybe to send him to sleep. He asks her to stand by the door, but instead she takes the hammer and the tent peg. If he wakes up, of course, he could overpower her, but she takes her own risk and she finishes him off with a tent peg into his temple. And there's something that the book of Judges would have us know, and probably our common sense would have us know, and that is that this is rather humiliating for the man. Look over to chapter 9, verse 53. Chapter 9, verse 53. Chapter 9 is all about this disaster wannabe king, Abimelech. Okay? What happens in chapter 9, verse 53 is this, 53 and 54. He called quickly, it says, verse 53. A certain woman, he's outside the tower, threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, and these really awful words, a woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. You see, Sisera would have been really gutted had he lived to know that he had been killed by a woman, if you see what I mean. Like, it's like, that's really damaging, not just to his life, but also, more importantly, to his ego, right? So what this passage does, I think, is it really challenges us today. We don't need more men or women seeking recognition.
But we do need more brave men and more brave women. There is a massive work to do and a spiritual enemy to be defeated. And we need to come together and do that. But at the same time, we need to know that if we don't step up, the enemy will be defeated anyway. Think about the book of Esther. Esther chapter 4 and verse 13, where here we have a man challenging a woman. Mordecai, older cousin, like an uncle, to Esther. She's in the palace, and she's got to go into the king, even though that could mean death. Chapter 4, verse 13, Esther. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" You see, we need men and women who are prepared to give up their lives to obey God. And we need dependence on God's word. The key thing with Deborah is that she has God's word and she obeys it. And that brings about a great deliverance. She's a prophetess. She has access to God's word. She obeyed it. She communicated it. That's the foundation on which we act, God's word. God had told Barak what to do, that he would defeat Sisera. But he never told him how. Maybe we'll get a hint of that in the poem, chapter 5, which is the poem about the same thing. It's clearly sung by Deborah and Barak, but she wrote the words because sometimes she puts in an I there. Okay, it's pretty clear. I absolutely love chapter 5, verse 2. It's quite ironic. This is how it opens, that leaders took the lead in Israel, that people offer themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Well, Deborah did that, and you know, Barak's got to sing along as well. But what we see is in chapter 5, and verse 20, it tells us something. It says this, 20 and 21. "From heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might." It's normally a thin river. In 2020, it flooded, and it often does, or not often, but from time to time. Floods the whole valley. All of your chariots are going to be completely useless. Maybe that's what God did. God hasn't told us how we're going to achieve victory. Only that we will. It might cost us our lives, but that's fine. We have the word of God. Let's go forward. And when I read a passage like this, I always want to think about Christ. You see, whatever we can say about Deborah, that she followed God's word, she had God's word, she proclaimed God's word, and that she obeyed God's word. All of that can be said even more about our Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God incarnate, more in touch with God's word than anyone, more obedient than anyone in the Old Testament. And he gave up his life. There's no one braver. His body was pierced. We sang earlier about his blood. His blood was shed for us. If Barak was a man who lost honor, Christ is the one who was so brave that he has all honor for all eternity. Jaon crushed Sisera's head. Christ crushed Satan's head. Hallelujah. At great personal cost. And he gives us an amazing example to follow. So we're all 100% man or 100% woman. And God wants 100% of us to listen to his word and to step up to what he's called us to do in the knowledge that victory is guaranteed because our Lord Jesus Christ has won it for us.